Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word, find the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6. I shared with you this morning, if you were here, we were going to look at a passage that troubles very many Christians. For many, many years, it did the same for me. I did not know what exactly this passage taught. I read one test that I use whenever I pick up a new commentary was I always wanted to see what they said about Hebrews 6. And what I found was, and we're going to look at it in a moment as I share some of the more popular and more common interpretations, is that I did not know what I believed. I read this passage and I thought one thing for years. And in between my pastorate in my first and second church, I'll never forget, Sheila and I were living in Dana, North Carolina for just a few months. I was studying this passage, or this book actually, and I'm going to share with you some things that I saw that day, that Sunday morning, for the first time ever. And it's almost like I understood why one position took the position that they did. That will make more sense as we go through. But I would ask you to stand as we read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 6. Well, for context's sake, we'll read down to verse 12. The troubling passage is 4 to 6, but we will read all the way down. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding Him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray again together. Father, we do ask again now as we look at your written word that you would give us eyes to see. Help us to see what your word says. Help us to hear and understand what your word means. Give us focused, sharp, attentive minds. We want to know you. We want to know the truth more clearly. We ask that you would have your will and your way during this time, and above all, that your name would be exalted. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The verses in question are verses 4 to 6. And before we get there, I just want to give you a brief historical context of what's going on. Because if you can understand this context, you understand a lot about the book of Hebrews. We don't know who the author is. I believe it is not the Apostle Paul. I would share that later if we had more time. I think it is pretty clear that the writer learned a lot of what the truth was from the apostles as he heard the apostles, not as he saw the Lord Jesus risen. You can see that in chapter 2. He writes to professing Christians, predominantly from a Jewish background. It is believed that it is before AD 70 because the temple apparently is still standing. The writer speaks in the present tense about those who are engaging in Old Covenant worship at the temple. He is not speaking in past tense. He is speaking in present tense. It is believed that Persecution was growing in its intensity toward Christians. It hadn't reached its zenith or height, but it was increasing. And because it was increasing, and because Judaism was a protected religion according to Rome, and Christianity wasn't, Christians were becoming under more persecution. And so many of these Christians, or professing Christians, should I say, were tempted to leave their profession of faith. They were tempted to return to Judaism and the old covenant worship to avoid persecution. And as we looked at this morning very briefly, we saw that the old covenant and all of its rituals were the types and shadows that pointed to Jesus, who was the fulfillment. So they were wanting to leave the substance to return to the shadow. They were wanting to leave the fulfillment and return to the promise. They were wanting to leave the antitype and return to the type. And so the writer here has a twofold purpose. First, he wants to encourage them to persevere in faith. He writes to tell them, do not abandon the faith. And with a parallel reason for writing, I'm not going to say it's secondary, it is absolutely as vital. He writes to show them that Jesus is far superior to everything that the old covenant could ever hope to offer. And through this book, he continuously makes comparisons. Jesus to the angels. He does that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Jesus to Moses. He does that in chapter 3. Jesus to Joshua in chapter 4. The new covenant to the old covenant, beginning in chapter 8, 9, and 10. Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He starts that in chapter 5 and comes back to it in chapter 7. And so that is why he is writing this book. In this book, there are three passages, three warning passages that often tend to confuse and should sober up professing Christians. They often tend to confuse more than they sober up professing Christians. Now, the first one is in chapter 2. It is of the three, it is the least sobering, should I say. He says in chapter 2, very briefly, he says in verse 1, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So you see the warning there. Pay close attention, more close attention, to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Because if we drift away after we've heard this message, verse 3, how are we going to escape the wrath to come? How are we going to escape this just retribution if we hear the message of Jesus and then we drift away because we become very complacent? So that's the first warning. And then we come to chapter 6, and we read these words in chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now let me give you the four most popular interpretations of this passage. Okay? Here they are, and I'm going to sum them up. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, I'm not going to use an outline tonight. We're just going to walk through this book. Okay? So here are the four interpretations. Just try to jot down key notes if you want. Here they are. First, some people, many of them of a charismatic or Pentecostal persuasion, even probably some Methodist, believe that this passage teaches that you can lose your salvation. That you can lose your salvation. However, if you take that position that this is describing people who have been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the wordness of the Word of God and the powers of the age, and they fall away, they lose their salvation. If you believe that's what it teaches, you got one problem in verse 6. That it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. It is impossible. That's actually the word impossible is verse 4, but it is referring there to verse 6. The first phrase in verse 4, it is impossible. So here's the problem. Let me put it in these words. If this passage teaches that you can lose your salvation, then you got a problem because you can't lose it and gain it and lose it and gain it and lose it. And that's what they teach. You can lose it and then regain it, but lose it and regain it. If you believe you can lose it and regain it, you can only do it once according to this passage. Because it says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So I don't believe that's what it teaches. You may hear some people say that. I think from the context it is very easy to refute. And even more so, from all the Word of God everywhere that talks about that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. We've looked at Romans 10. We're in the hand of Jesus and Jesus is in the hand of God and nothing can separate us. You can't lose your salvation once you're saved. Okay? Secondly, some people believe that this passage is hypothetical. It is just a hypothetical situation. And they believe, hypothetically speaking, that if a believer could hypothetically lose his salvation, there would be no provision for repentance. Now, I know that's kind of weird to hear, but some people take that position. That it's not really describing anybody for real, it's just talking in hypothetical situation. Hypothetically, if somebody could lose their salvation, if they fell away, then they couldn't be renewed to repentance. That's just a hypothetical. That's a what if. I don't have times for what ifs. I don't think that's what it teaches. The writer seems to be speaking specifically and not hypothetically. Here's the third interpretation. Some people believe that the writer is describing genuine Christians who then apostatize or turn away from the faith. They remain saved, but they lose their rewards in heaven. And they say that those terms there in verse 4, 5, and 6, or verse 4 and 5, where it talks about those who have been enlightened, they have tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So this is what they say. Somebody can be genuinely saved and then completely turn away from Jesus, completely turn away from the gospel, and say, I want nothing else to do with it. I don't believe anymore. And some people believe they're still Christians. You say, really? Yeah. One of the most popular TV preachers that many of you love believes that. And I've got it in print that he believes that. Now, I don't believe that's what the book teaches. Because here's the fourth interpretation. This is the one I believe is correct. And let me say this, by the way. The reason that the ones in the third interpretation believe that these are genuine Christians is because of those terms, been enlightened, verse 4, tasted the heavenly gift, verse 4, shared in the Holy Spirit, verse 4, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They do word study on those phrases and say, obviously, they're describing Christians. Now, the fourth interpretation, many of the same ones appeal to the exact same phrases and say, no, these can be indicative of somebody that may have a little taste, but it doesn't refer to digesting. They have been enlightened in that they understand salvation, but not enlightened in that they've been released from the power of darkness to the power of light. So here's the point. Here's evidence. Let's just pretend, for visual sake, that this microphone encapsulates all the evidence from verses 4 and verse 5. Here's interpretation 3, and they're appealing to all the evidence here. And here's interpretation 4, and they're also appealing to those same words. And so when I used to read the commentaries, and I would see these appeals to the same evidence, I would say, how can the words be, how can both sides appeal to these same phrases? One side's got to be right, one side's got to be wrong. Because the fourth interpretation is saying that these people in verses 4 to 6 are part of the outward, visible, covenant community of faith. Put it in our terms, they're church members. They're church members. But they turn away from Christ. They turn away from the gospel. And all they really had was an outward profession without an inward possession of faith. And that's key. So here's, let me just make sure we're leaving here on the same page, okay? Four interpretations. One says that you can lose your salvation. One says this is all hypothetical. One says this is genuine Christianity of people that can really be saved and then turn completely away, deny Christ, deny the faith, never come back, and yet they're still saved. Or four, it is describing people who have taken up outwardly with the church, but are not true Christians. So there are the opinions we have. Okay? So let's go back and look at what the book of Hebrews talks about before we get to this passage, and then a little bit after this passage, and then you make up your mind what you think this book is teaching. Look back with me here at chapter 3. Chapter 3. Look at verse number 7. Well, tell you what, I didn't get to read this morning, so start with me at verse 1. And this is going to be a quick follow-up to what we saw this morning in the message this morning. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's, what's that word? House. Remember we talked about this morning, this idea of God's house? For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much as more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now pay attention to what he's about to say. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. Now you see how that completely shadows what we saw in Colossians a moment ago? He says that Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. And we can be confident we are part of God's house if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting of hope. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For, notice again verse 14, we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, listen, as I write to you, brothers, don't be like that wicked generation of Israelites who were in bondage, who came out after they saw the mighty plagues of God, after they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, after they drank water from the rock, and ate the bread from heaven, and saw all my mighty and glorious works, and yet they did not enter into rest, because why? They did not have faith. They did not believe. And twice here, he says, you are indeed Christ, if you don't turn away, if you hold your confidence firm to the end. Now, we saw Wednesday night, and we're not going to look back again, but go back again and read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We saw a parallel account in this from the Apostle Paul's hand, where he described this same wicked generation that saw all of God's mighty works, that were led out by God's mighty power, and they still didn't believe. Beloved, they did not believe. Were they not part of Israel outwardly? Yes. They were all part of ethnic Israel, but they were not all part of the true spiritual Israel because they didn't believe. Now look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, and he's continuing the argument, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you. Now notice he's using this wicked generation as an illustration, and he turns it on his own congregation and he says, we need to have fear lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So you see, here is another continuation of this warning. And look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So he is talking here about this rest. And then he goes on and he says it again in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Do you see what he's doing? He's holding up the wicked generation of the Hebrews in the Old Covenant. And he's making appeal to his hearers and saying, don't just be hearers of the word. Don't just be church members. You must have true faith. You must hold fast to the promises of God. Because these people were on the verge of leaving it all. They were tempted to go back to Judaism. And he's saying, don't do it. Don't turn away. And then he goes on in verse 14 to begin talking about Jesus being our great high priest. And he goes on and he moves into in chapter 5. Look what he does in chapter 5 here in verse 8. Now I'm summing up. I'm skipping over quite a bit. But notice what he does. Well, excuse me. Look back at verse 5, not verse 8, because this is the first mention. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to go into who Melchizedek is. You should know. If you don't, go back and read Genesis 14, I think. I think it's 14. But he is now introducing how Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then he continues that argument. He mentions Melchizedek again in verse 10. And then notice what he says in verse 11. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now here he's chastising his hearers. He's saying, you should know the ABCs that we've already gone over. And here, I should be able to go into deeper waters with you. He says, but you can't endure it. You become dull of hearing. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Keep reading. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So notice what's happening. He has been saying to them, don't be like that wicked generation. Do not leave the faith. And then he turns to say, you're on the verge, you've become dull of hearing, you're tempted to leave. You should be teachers by this time. You shouldn't be students. You shouldn't be little babes needing milk. You should be digesting steak. You should have meat that leads to deeper righteousness. He says, And now I want to go to the deeper matters. I don't want to have to go all over the ABCs all over again. Beloved, if somebody has been a church member for years and years and years, and they come to services and they come to Sunday school, and after years and sermons, and you begin to talk about the faith and elementary things, and somebody says, "I don't understand." That is not a good thing. You understand that, right? That's not a good thing. My heart breaks and I get very concerned if somebody hears me, and not that I'm the greatest preacher, but I think I sometimes go over things more than the average bear does, as the words of Yogi would say. Because I want people to understand. And so here he is not complimenting them. He's saying, you should understand this by now. And then he comes to this warning passage. And he says, and remember, now look at me a moment. This is when it dawned on me. When I was meditating on this passage, and I thought, let me back up and look at more context. And I started at chapter 3 and got up to where I am now on a Sunday morning in Dana, North Carolina, and I understood what I think this passage is saying. He is saying, notice it again, if someone has been enlightened, like this Old Testament congregation of Israelites, if they have tasted the heavenly gift, like that Old Testament congregation, if they have shared in the Holy Spirit, if they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God in the proclamation, if they've seen the powers of the age to come, and they still turn away from it, and they still said, "Don't want it, that's baloney, that's hooey." He says, if somebody turns a hard heart and deaf ear to that with that sort of determined unbelief, it's impossible to get them back to repentance. Because they have, and understand, remember again now, and think about it. When you talk about that Old Testament generation that we see here, that we see in 1 Corinthians 10, they tasted the same manna that the redeemed tasted. They drank the same water. They walked through the same dry ground on the Red Sea, just as the saved people did. They saw the fire, the pillar of fire. They saw the pillar of cloud. They saw the Egyptians. They heard the word. And they still didn't believe God. Still didn't believe God. You say, "I don't get it. How in the world could that happen?" The same way all the Pharisees in Jesus' day saw Jesus heal the blind, heal the deaf, heal the lame, raise the dead, feed the multitude, and they still didn't believe. Not only did they want to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus too. And beloved, if God had not done a work in you and me, we would be in the same boat. We would be right there. Because our minds were hostile, as we read earlier. We were alienated. And here we see people that are part of the outward covenant community, but they don't have true inward life. That's what's going on here. It is the context that started in chapter 3 and flows through. That's why I believe the fourth interpretation is the true interpretation. He's not talking about genuinely saved people. He's talking about people that have joined themselves to the church outwardly. You say, how does that happen? Tell me how Judas Iscariot happened. Tell me how nobody pegged Judas Iscariot. Because oftentimes imposters look the same, don't they? Remember Jude? Jude 3, certain people have crept in unnoticed. In 1 John 2, John says they went out from among us because they were not what? Of us. If they would have been with us, what would they have continued to do? Be with us. If they would have been one of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us so that it might be made manifest. And it's the same kind of context here. Now do you see why this is a scary passage? Because there can be people that are part of a church, make a profession of faith, they can be baptized, and they can be just as lost as the atheist out on the roadway. And it's scarier because they have more light. Because they've been part of the covenant community. They've listened. They've tasted. They've heard. Now that's part of the pre-context of the passage. Let's keep reading. Look with me at verse 7. And notice what he does here in verse 7. What's that first word in verse 7? Four. So now he is going to give an illustration to help explain what he's just said. And notice what he does. He's going to describe two fields or two tracts of land. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. That's describing someone who is part of the covenant community, receives the rain, receives the heavenly gift, and they bear fruit. Look at verse 8. But, and here's the contrast, if it bears thorns and thistles, now remember, it's drunk the same rain, it's had the same amount of rain, but if it bears thorns and thistles and not fruit, it is worthless and it is near to being cursed and its end is to be burned. So you see the contrast between two fields. Or a field that produces two types of crops. You've got a field, at least one field, potentially two, depending on what the writer had in his mind. You've got one rainfall, because the rain falls on whom? The just and the unjust. One crop or one field produces good fruit that's useful and it's a blessing. The other field produces thorns and thistles. It is on the verge of being cursed and what? Burned. Because it's useless. It's worthless. Now look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, now notice what he's about to say. As a pastor, he wants to be encouraging. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to what? Salvation. Wait a minute, brother. Are you telling me those things you described in verse 4 to 6 can be things that don't belong to salvation? That's what he says, isn't it? He says a person, if they have been enlightened, if they've tasted, if they've shared, if they tasted the goodness of God and seen and experienced the powers of the age to come, and yet they fall away, they turn away, you can't restore them again to repentance. And those are things that are like that worthless field that is not bearing good fruit, it's bearing thorns and thistles. And those are things that don't accompany salvation. But the fruit in verse 7, from the good land that had the rain, is something that is indicative of salvation. And then he goes on to say, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. He is trying to encourage them, saying, look, what I am seeing is that you are working, that you're loving, that you're serving. And what we desire, verse 11, is each one of you to show that same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but that you will imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, he's describing people in verses 4 to 6 that are turning away from the faith to their own detriment. Now, before I get to application, I want you to look at chapter 10 with me very quickly. I'm not going to read the whole warning, but chapter 10 is the third warning passage. And I just want to read a little bit here. Boy, I want to read the whole thing. I just don't have time. Look with me at verse 35. It starts in verse 26. You go back and read it sometime, but just start for time's sake in verse 35. Notice he says here, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." Verse 38, see if this verse is familiar. "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are what? Destroyed. But we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls." You see, again, he has the contrast, and the warning passage is, don't turn away from Christ. If you turn away, and you see what he quotes in verse 38, Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." And then he says that if someone shrinks back, God says, "My soul has no pleasure in him. I'm not pleased." And then he sums up in verse 39, "We are not of those who turn away, who shrink back, and are what? Destroyed." That's why that third interpretation that says, oh, you can be saved and just completely turn away. That verse says if you turn away, if you make a determined effort. Now, I'm not saying there won't be times that you and I may not backslide like the prodigal. That's not what it's talking about. Okay, you understand this. He's talking about someone that has become such a close part of what is going on and says, "That's a bunch of hogwash. I don't believe it. No, you can keep it. I'm going to do something else." That's the kind of talk he's talking about. Or one that makes a profession of faith, comes 2 or 3 weeks, 2 or 3 months, 6 months, 9 months, but when difficulties arise, as Jesus said in the parable, and the hardships come, they fall away. Why? Because there's no root in them. Faith is a mark that we're children of God. Faith is a gift from God. And the faith that God implants in us by His marvelous grace in the work of regeneration or the new birth, God is going to sustain, He's going to nourish, He's going to feed, and is going to persevere. And the reason that we persevere is because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We're not passive. We don't just let go and let God. I know that's a popular view. It's just not biblical in the slightest bit. He says, we are not of those who shrink back. We have faith and preserve our souls. We persevere. You say, well, Brother Ken, let go and let God. I love that. Well, look at verse 12, verse 1, real quickly. Just look at verse 12 and see if this sounds like let go and let God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so closely clings to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Here he uses the idea of run a race. Fight the good faith. Put off the works of the flesh. Put on the works of righteousness. This is not a passive faith. It is an active faith. But the power to even be active in our faith comes from God alone. So how do we close this? A few points of application. We must never be content to simply be part of a church membership. Church membership is a glorious privilege. And I'm not opposed to church membership by any stretch of the imagination. But just because somebody's a church member doesn't mean that they're part of the body of Christ. I hope you understand that. People join on profession of faith. You and I cannot look down deep in someone's soul and see if they are truly possessing a faith. So every time we hear the gospel, we should do what Paul said and examine ourselves to make sure we are in the faith. Our part is to continue walking in the faith by God's grace and His power. We're to persevere. We're to trust in God in all situations. We are to be like that phrase described us in chapter 6, that we are active in love. We're active in service. We're active in works. God is not unjust. We're not to be lazy in serving others. We're to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Beloved, this is a scary passage. This passage used to just confound me. I told you at the outset. But once I understood how the writer starts and develops this idea in the context, and the longer I've been a pastor, the more I'm convinced that people need to read this passage and hear the severe warning he's saying. Because if we don't hold fast our confession firm to the end, it simply shows we were never part of His house to begin with. Again, don't hear me say that it's a perfect faith. Don't hear me say there won't be times that we may find ourselves like Pilgrim's Progress, taking a wrong path here, getting off in Bypath Meadow here, in Doubting Castle here. But if we're part of God's family, He will preserve us to the end. Amen? And that is really good news. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this time we've had to spend in this passage. And I pray that each of us would hear the sober warning that this writer gave to this congregation. That we would never take for granted anything that has to do with Your goodness and Your grace and mercy to us. That we would be humbled. That we would hear the admonition to continue walking in the faith. To persevere, to trust, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we cannot do this in our strength. We need Your strength. And so now, as we dismiss this portion of the service, we pray that You would uphold us and keep us and use us for Your glory. Now, as we go into this time of business conference, may we simply reflect Your glory as we deal with any matters that may come up in regards to the affairs of this congregation. May we do it all for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.